We're talking about the, and in one sense I hate to go back to this, having dealt with the lofty subject of worship and the attributes of God, it's kind of going to be a come down session, because we're going to talk about the flesh again. And what contrast between the attributes of God and the flesh as it's seen in man. But we want to think about that, and just this is, the next 5 minutes is just for the people that came from Myrtle Beach. Everybody else can go to sleep just for the next 5 minutes. But just want to summarize what we did in the first session, and that was we looked at a type, a picture, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 17, and it's a beautiful type of how it's the picture where the people were thirsty, they were complaining, they were murmuring, and how Moses was instructed to take the rod that had been used to execute judgment over Egypt. He had used it to strike the Nile, as it were, and turn the water of the Nile into blood, that he was instructed to take this and smite the rock in Horeb. And we said that the New Testament commentary on that tells us that rock which followed them was Christ. And so it's really a picture of the fact that this rod, a rod of judgment, should have been meted out to the children of Israel. They were complaining. They were murmuring. They should have been judged. But instead of judging them, God, as it were, smote the rock. And of course, what a picture of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus was smitten. And that word is a very strong word, has the idea of striking to death. And so that's what he did. And then as a result of that, the water gushed out. And we saw from John chapter 7 that it's a picture, the water gushing out of the smitten rock is a picture of the fact that the Spirit would be given after the Lord Jesus had been crucified and glorified. And then immediately after that picture of the Spirit being given was shown to us, it says, then Amalek attacked them. And the picture is simply this, that when we get saved, that's when the conflict with Amalek, a type of the flesh, begins. It's only after we're saved that we have this internal conflict. And then we just talked about how the Joshua then is given the task of smiting Amalek. And they, throughout the Word of God, God offers no mercy to Amalek. Amalek is to be utterly smitten, utterly destroyed all the way through Scripture. And we saw how, for instance, Saul was a type of a man in the flesh because he went easy on Amalek. He didn't destroy utterly. Whereas David, every chance David got, even when an Amalekite came and told him Saul was dead, his enemy, he said to his young man, fall on him and kill him. Why? Because he was an Amalekite. Amalekite, you can't court the flesh. You can't. It has to be dealt with radically. That's the picture. So that was what we did in the first session. Now we'd like to look at the New Testament and again see how that picture plays out in the book of Romans. And if you'd turn there, please, to Romans 8. We're going to look at Romans 8 and also Galatians 5 and just see the New Testament again talking about this conflict with the flesh. And it says in verse 3 of Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And so again, we're stressing the law can't do anything to reform the flesh or make the flesh any better, because what the law does actually is brings out the flesh. It makes you want to sin. When God says don't do something, there's something in our flesh which is at enmity with God that wants to do the very thing God says don't do. So there's nothing wrong with the law, but the problem is the law's weakness is found in our flesh. That's the problem. And so he says, what the law couldn't do is it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the Lord Jesus is made like sinful flesh, but again, without sin. He was sinless in every way. In fact, Hebrews would tell us that he sin apart, no sin there in the Lord Jesus. He was perfectly sinless, but he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He just looked like any one of us. As he walked the streets of Palestine, he just looked like we would look. Fully human, took on humanity. And it says, and for sin. Why did God send his own son? To deal with the issue of sin. To deal with the sin problem. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And the idea is the Lord Jesus was condemned as our substitute, the substitute of all that we were in our sin and in our fleshly ways. He was condemned. in that sense, that he was our perfect substitute. And then it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so what he's saying is that if we want to fulfill the righteousness of the law, it can't be done in the energy of the flesh, but it must be done in the power of the Spirit of God. And he says the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he says, for they that after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And what we said is, before you're saved, all you're concerned about is pampering to the flesh. The flesh is your master, in a sense, and so your whole life is revolved around pampering the flesh. But then when you become a believer in Christ, you have new desires, new interests that come to you. How? Because the Spirit of God comes in to your life, and now there's another mindset, the mind of the Spirit, a desire to do spiritual things. And it's an amazing thing. Before you're saved, people might not have any interest in coming and spending 6 hours on a Saturday having the Bible expounded. I mean, that would not have been high on my priority list as an unbeliever. I wanted to fulfill the lust of the flesh. When I got saved, amazingly, I wanted to be with Christians under the sound of the Word of God. Now, what brought about that change? Well, there's a new master now. Spirit's living within me. And with that new master comes new desires. Desires to read the Bible. I didn't have any desire to do that before. Get saved. Suddenly you've got these new things. And so he says, they that are after the flesh, the unsaved person, all he can think about are the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then he says to be carnally minded, or having a mindset like the flesh. Remember we said that it's another term for the flesh, the incarnation, carnal, con carne as in chili. Remember, it's meat. Flesh, that's the idea. And so those, the carnal mind is the fleshly mind, the mind that's taken up with the flesh. To be carnally minded, he says, is death. And certainly spiritually, if all you're thinking about is the things of the flesh, what's that going to do with that Christian life, that life, the life of God in you? It's just gonna kill it, really. And all interest in spiritual things will go if you're minding the things of the flesh. And so he says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so he's contrasting these things. The carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, it's not subject to the law of God. And remember we said, how do we know that? Well, when God's law comes and he says don't do something, what does the carnal mind want to do? It wants to do that very thing. And remember we used that illustration, wet paint, don't touch. What do you want to do? The natural thing of the flesh is, I wonder, is it dry yet? Isn't that the way it is? We want to do what we're not supposed to do. And it says it's in subject, it's enmity. There's a war with God concerning the flesh. And that's why Amalek is such a wonderful type. Remember, Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And Esau, a bowl of pottage, was more important to him than his blessing and his birthright. He doesn't care about spiritual things. All he cares about is things of the flesh. And so he's saying that the carnal mind, it's an enmity against God. It's not subject to the law, but it can't be. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so here's a man, and he might be as religious as anything. He may go on pilgrimages. He may fast for days on end. He may do all kinds of things. But if he's not born again by the Spirit of God, he cannot please God. You know, it's so important to see this. All the programs we've seen recently about the Pope dying and, you know, all the wonderful things they've said about him. I want to tell you that if that man was not born again, and I really doubt it if he was the Pope, because you're not allowed to be the Pope and hold the doctrines of Martin Luther. But if that was the case, that man, for all his accolades in public, it says he cannot please God. Isn't that what Scripture says? It's impossible. Those that are in the flesh, that have never been born again, that don't have this new life from God, it says they cannot please God. It's impossible. And we need to understand that. Religious people that are not born again are absolutely lost and can never please God. You've got to understand that. And so he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you've not been born again, you don't have the indwelling Spirit, and you're not a believer. You're not a child of God. It's very clear, isn't it? If you don't have the Spirit, it says he's none of his. You don't belong to him. One of the evidences we belong to him is that he has given us the Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment of everything we're going to get from God. And if you don't have the Spirit living within you, you don't belong to God. And if you don't belong to God, then who do you belong to? You belong to the devil. And that's what the Scripture says. We're children of the devil. You know, sometimes people say we're all God's children. Have you ever heard people say that? It's not true. You're either a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you're under the dominion of the devil. And that's what the Bible says. Now, it might not be popular. In fact, it will probably never be popular in the day in which we live, the day of kind of ecumenical niceness and all this politeness and all the rest of it. But that's what the Word of God says. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. And then He says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, where death is not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Because now the Spirit of God lives in us, because we've been, as it were, regenerated, born again, we're no longer under obligation to follow the flesh. Now, before we were saved, we had no choice. There was no, in a sense, we were slaves. We're in bondage to the flesh. But now you're born again. You're no longer obligated to the flesh. Instead, now you can respond to the promptings of the Spirit of God. And that's a big difference. Now I can make choices. I can choose now to respond to the Spirit of God, whereas before, all I could do was follow the lust of the flesh. And so he says, therefore, brethren, we're dead as not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And then he says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And I want to think about verse 13, because this is the key verse. Remember that war with Amalek? Well, what were they to do with Amalek? What was God's command for them? It was to spare not Amalek. To put it to death. That's the idea. And so here he says, now, as a believer, empowered by the Spirit of God, what are we to do? He says that what we're to do is, in the power of the Spirit, we're to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, the body is not evil in and of itself, is it? Is the body evil? It can't be, because the Lord Jesus had a body, a real body, didn't he? And he was not evil in any way. But the body is the vehicle which our two natures express themselves, right? I mean, it's through the body that you either respond to the flesh or respond to the Spirit. Isn't that right? And so when he's saying mortify the deeds of the body, he's saying when the flesh wants to manifest itself through our body, when Amalek, as it were, wants to manifest itself, what do we do with it? Well, you do what you always do with Amalek. You put it to death. And mortify, the word mortify, I don't know whether you use this word over here, but in England, we use the term mortician. Have you ever heard that? That's somebody that dresses up dead bodies for a funeral, right? It's always to do with death. Mortify has to do with death. And so what he's saying is that's what we need to do with it. We need to put it to death. The deeds of the body, particularly those where the flesh wants to express itself, it can't be, you can't play around with it, you can't, as it were, you have to get drastic with it and put the deeds of the body to death in the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what we're told to do. Now, let me just kind of try and make this practical. Okay, you set your alarm and you realize, you know, as a believer, you need to spend time in the Word of God. And you realize mornings are busy. So you set your alarm 6 o'clock. You're going to get up and you're going to spend time with God in the Word. The alarm goes off. Now, what does the flesh say? Turn over, you know, just another 30 minutes in bed. Right? On the other hand, the Spirit of God is prompting you. You know, the Spirit of God wants you to show you something of this lovely Son, of the Lord Jesus in the Word. So what do you got to do? You got a choice to make, don't you? You got to recognize the flesh and put it to death. And the best thing to do is put your alarm clock as far away from your bed as you possibly can, so you got to get out. But the idea is this, that my flesh does not want to get up at 6 o'clock and spend time in communion with the Lord. It doesn't. But the Spirit of God wants to make much of the Son of God, and He wants me in the Word of God. And so I face an option. What am I going to do? And what He says is, as far as the flesh is concerned, don't even entertain it. Just run it through with a sword. Get up there and do the right thing. That's the implication. And so the battle, that's the kind of battle we face. Wrong desires. You know, there's something that you know you shouldn't do, but you want to do it, and what we do is, you see, we entertain it, we give it room, we kind of allow the thought process, and He said, no, don't even let the thought, just run it through with a sword. End it there. That's the idea. And so, we have to understand the importance of dealing with the flesh. Now, let's just look at Romans 13, another, mortify the deeds of the flesh in the power of the Spirit. And again, it's only in the power of the Spirit of God that we can do these things. In our natural state, we couldn't do it. But now, in the power of the Spirit, we can indeed do that. We can put the deeds of the body to death. We can, as it were, mortify and put Amalek to the sword. Romans 13, verse 14, he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The flesh loves to be pampered, and it loves to be catered to. And what he says is, don't make any provision for it. And so there are things that you need to do. If you have areas of weakness, you have to make sure you don't make any provision. So I told you earlier that in our family we have a propensity to alcoholism. My grandparents, my parents, it's just been part of our lives. So now, because I know I have that propensity, it would not pay me to keep beer in the fridge. Right? I mean, it's just a simple illustration, but it wouldn't be good for me. Why? Why would I even want to keep it there? Why would it be there? I'll tell you why it would be there, because of the flesh, you see. That would appeal to the flesh, and so I'm not even going to keep it in the house. Other things, perhaps pornography is a problem with you. You know, you just need to make no provision for the flesh. What that means is, don't allow it in the house, in the internet. You make sure that you put proper filters on there. You make sure that you put hedges about yourself. That's the idea. Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And each person have their own areas of weakness. Remember the first time we saw Amalek, it was going after the elderly and the weak that were coming out of Egypt. The flesh loves to, as it were, expose the weaknesses that we have. And every person ought to be aware by now what your areas of weakness are. And so what you need to do is build hedges around that. Don't make any provision for it. Because, you see, we think, oh, I can handle this. It's okay having this in the house. Or, I know I shouldn't watch this movie because I know that in it there's a lot of things that would be wrong for me to see, and it would have, you know, but I can handle it. No, you can't. If it's an area of weakness in your life, what do you do with Amalek? You run it through with a sword. And that's what he's saying. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't do that, because if you do, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. And I believe we tend to do that. We plan to sin. You're a young person, and you're very friendly with a young lady, and you're very attracted to each other. There are things in your body that would cause that to happen. So don't put yourself in a situation where you're alone and there's no one else there, because you know what's going to happen? You're tempting the flesh, aren't you? You see? And this can happen, and you've got to make no provision. Set some hedges. Make sure there's a chaperone there. I know this kind of sounds like footy-duddy old kind of stuff, but it's biblical and it's up to date. Make no provision for the flesh. It's really important, because the flesh wants to, it's the enemy of God and wants to destroy your spiritual life. Look at Galatians now, please. Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Spiritual maturity is never obtained by doing things in the energy of the flesh. It's only in the power of the Spirit. The Christian life began when we believed the gospel. And how did we believe the gospel? Well, the Spirit of God was involved in that too. Sam talked about that. He's in the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He's in the world to show us Christ. And as an unbeliever, we became convicted by the Spirit of God of our sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. And then the Spirit of God showed us Christ. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And we looked and we believed. And so our Christian life began in the Spirit. The Spirit then came and took up residence in our lives. We were born again by the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, if the Christian life began that way, how do you think you're going to achieve maturity in the Christian life? You know how you're going to do it? The same way it began, in the power of the Spirit of God. And so, again, the flesh has no part in the Christian life. It really doesn't. Because, again, it's going to take us away from God. Now look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And this is where we see the war with Amalek described so perfectly. Galatians 5. And if you want to turn over it in your notes, if you're on the page that has Romans 13:14 at the top, I want you to go to the page that looks at that says the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we want to look. And look at verse 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." He's talking to Christians. And these Christians live in Galatia, the area known as Galatia, and he says, "I want you to walk in the Spirit, and as you walk in the Spirit, under the Spirit's direction and under the Spirit's control," he says, "something's going to happen. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so he exhorts us that how we're to walk. We're to walk, as it were, in the Spirit. Walk led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. And how's the Spirit going to direct you? How's the Spirit going to lead you? Well, first of all, the author of this book is the Spirit of God, right? The Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that breathed on this book, the very breath of God. And so if we're to walk in the Spirit, it means that we have to walk in obedience and subjection to the Word of God. The Spirit of God will never lead you to do anything contrary to the Word of God. The flesh will lead you to do lots of things contrary to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, but the Spirit will never do that. So some of you, I met someone recently, and they were telling me that their child, who's now grown, had announced that they were going to marry somebody. And this person was a Christian that they were going to marry. Now, the Spirit of God is not leading them to do that. The Spirit of God would never lead a Christian to marry somebody who's not a Christian. The flesh would make you want to do that, but not the Spirit. And so walking in the Spirit, the idea is walking in step with the Spirit, walking in harmony with the Spirit. As the Spirit reveals truth to us through the Word of God, we're walking in the Spirit when we walk in harmony with the truth that He reveals. Whereas if I walk in very opposition, the very opposite of what the Spirit says, that I'm walking in the flesh. And so he says, walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, as the Word of God becomes, as it were, our direction, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide to my path." And so I'm walking, as it were, led step by step by the Word of God. I'm walking in the Spirit. And I'll never do anything that's displeasing to God if constantly the Word of God is directing my step. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he says. And then he says, okay, let me just tell you what the lust of the flesh is. And he's going to give a description of the lust of the flesh. What is this flesh when it's manifest? What is it? He says the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's this constant conflict going on. And he says, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he says, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. These are the works of the flesh. This is what it's like, this flesh, when it's manifest. When it manifests itself in my life, when I am, as it were, under the direction of the flesh, this is what will be manifest. Now, I want to suggest to you, as we look at this list, it's not a complete list. The works of the flesh are bigger than what's listed here. And the reason I can say that with some assurance is that he ends the list, doesn't he, in verse 21. He says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And then he says this, and such like. In other words, what he's saying is, this isn't a complete list, but this is what the flesh looks like. You want to know what the flesh looks like? This is a description of it, but it's not complete. There's more to it than that. And he's going to contrast the two, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of somebody who is walking in the Spirit, what fruit will be produced, and then he's going to contrast that with the works of the flesh. So he says, here's the works of the flesh. And they're listed, I want to just divide them up for us, in just for our way of grasping it. First of all, he deals with sexual sins. And he mentions different things here under sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then he's going to deal with religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. And then he's going to deal with social sins. And under this listing, he goes and talks about hatred and variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murder, so on. And then finally he completes the list and he talks about excess related sins in the realm of drunkenness and revelings. So we want to look at the list and just see what the flesh is. And so he begins with sexual sins. And the interesting thing about this is that in the Bible, our society certainly, we can say, is preoccupied with sex. It really is. And sex is not an evil thing if it's done in the confines of marriage. It's a very beautiful thing and a very God-honoring thing, and certainly God's plan. He intended for that, but he intended it within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman who have made vows together for life. That's the confines of it. But here, the flesh is saying, well, you know, this is your natural desires, and you know, you need to kind of fulfill them, and you need to, you know, don't be repressed. Don't allow this antiquated book, as it were, repress your desires. You can do whatever you want. You know, go on, go ahead and enjoy it. And it takes what's meant to be beautiful, and it perverts it, which is just the way it is. And so he describes adultery, for instance. And that's when a couple who are married end up having sexual relationships with people other than their life partner. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? And so he begins talking about that, illicit sex between married people, not with each other, with other people who are not their partners. And then fornication, used of unlawful sexual indulgences in a very broad way, describes many sexual perversions. And uncleanness, it's somebody that just sees dirt in everything. And sad to say that sometimes in the workplace, and some of you will experience this maybe in school, in university, that you're around people and anything you say, they'll twist it and make it into a sexual innuendo. And they're unclean people. I mean, you can't have a straight conversation with them without them taking up almost every word and given it an unclean connotation. And that's the idea here. It's the very opposite of purity. And it's just a mind who's got a mind that is just so filthy that any word you say might be a perfectly good thing, and he'll twist it and turn it. And of course, the book of Ephesians will tell us that these things Christians ought not even to talk about with one another. And we were just talking about guys that send emails out all the time, forward lists. I've had emails from Christians that are just unsavory. They ought not to be. It's uncleanness. It's a work of the flesh. That's what it is. And so he describes that. And then lasciviousness, shocking public decency, knowing no restraint, shameless conduct. Sometimes on the news you'll see these homosexual parades and things like that. It's almost like they just want to shock you. And he says that that's lasciviousness. It's shameless, knowing no shame, knowing no restraint, kind of thing you'd see at a Mardi Gras or something like that. And so he talks about this is what the flesh is. This is what it produces. And of course, what does it produce? Well, it ultimately produces devastation, doesn't it? What does adultery do to marriages? Destroys them, doesn't it? What does fornication do? Well, it destroys the person. There are a lot of consequences to that kind of life. So all of these things, they obviously have an appeal. If they didn't have an appeal, they won't have any power over us. But ultimately, God wants us to see the end result. The flesh is very unpleasant. And then we said that religious sins. That's what I'm trying to stress to you, that it's possible for somebody to be incredibly religious and it to be all the flesh. Again, I don't want to keep going on about the Pope, but I was raised Catholic and it really bugs me when I see all this stuff. And so it's a personal thing with me. I'm just annoyed about it. I really am. Here's a man who is an idolater. Absolute idolater. Scripture says, Revelation 22, all idolaters will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. An idolater is putting anything in the place of God, whether it be an image or another person. Pope John Paul put Mary above God. In fact, he committed his eternal destiny into the hands of Mary. That's idolatry. Mary is a wonderful person, but she's a human being. She's just a woman. She's not God manifest in flesh, never was. And so what we're saying is idolatry can be a manifestation of the flesh. Here are these people. You go to some of these tribal locations. And here are people that will put themselves through all kinds of agonies to an idol. I mean, to something that's made out of wood. Can't see, can't hear, can't speak. It's just, you know, they chop a tree down, half of it they use to cook their dinner, and the other half they put on a shelf and they worship. It's idolatry. But idolatry, as Sam said earlier, can be anything that we elevate above God. And we need to be careful that in our lives that other things don't take His place. Then witchcraft. And again, the word there is pharmacia, from which we get, of course, our pharmacy. And witchcraft is using drugs as a means of contacting the whole realm of the spirit world. And again, if you go to tribal locations, you'll find, for instance, the Yanomami tribe in the Amazon jungle. They take a hallucinatory drug which they actually take through their nose. They sniff up their nose, and it gets them into an incredible state of a high, and it makes them being able to do amazing physical things. I mean, you sometimes see these National Geographics of these Yanomami, and when they're under this drug-induced state, they actually beat on each other's chest as hard as they can. And it's amazing, at the end of it, when they come out of this thing, there's no evidence that they've just done what they did. It's an amazing thing. But you see, what happens is these drugs take them into the realm of the spirit world, where the whole witchcraft thing comes from. That's why in this country, the 60s was a massive turning point in this country and the Western world. It was when people came back from Vietnam, people like Sam coming back from Vietnam, and a lot of these guys brought drugs back with them into this culture. And with it came just a fascination with the occult. Now, Mr. Sam would never do anything like that. He's always a nice boy. But a lot of them did. And that's what they did. They brought, and so all of a sudden our culture became very fascinated with the occult. And you know, isn't it amazing? I don't know if you've ever looked at some of these heavy metal groups and stuff like that, it's amazing how many of them, first of all, are druggies, and secondly, are just fascinated by the occult. Things like 666, symbols of death, symbols of the Grim Reaper. It just seems like they have just that whole world is open to them. Well, how did that world get open to them? Through the drugs. And he says, this is all connected with the flesh. And also, medicine men and all these kind of people, they're people that traffic with spirits. And then social sins and these things, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, so on and so forth. The thing is that a Christian who is not walking by the Spirit, but is, as it were, responding to the impulses of the flesh, can be guilty of these very sins. Hatred, kind of holding a grudge against someone else that you don't love that person, you actually want harm to come to them, variance, rivalry, quarreling, fighting, jealousy, desire to have what someone else has, wrath, outbursts of anger, fits of rage, uncontrolled temper, which flares up then subsides. All these things you can see in Christians that are following the impulses of the flesh. That's the sad thing, isn't it? You can see that. And it's not pleasing to the Lord. It really isn't. And then these excess-related sins, drunkenness, revelings, you've got it all listed there. We don't have to go over all of them in detail. But I want you to notice something here at the very end. And I think it's a very important thing to stress here. It says, in verse 21, it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the Revised Version puts it this way, those that practice such things. In other words, there's a difference between someone, like in Galatians 6:1, for instance, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. It's one thing to be overtaken and to, for instance, David had his incident with Bathsheba, didn't he? It was an incident of being overtaken. But when he was confronted with it, he confessed the sin and dealt with it. But it wasn't a habit of life. But he says, if these things are practiced, if that's a person's lifestyle, and they live like this, and all you can see in their lives is the works of the flesh, it says that person shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to see him in glory. You're not going to see him. If that's just a habit of life, and there's a difference between somebody who's overcome with something and then somebody who it's just a normal pattern of the life. And so he's saying that's here's the works of the flesh. And then he says, in contrast, in verse, the word but is a tremendous contrast word. Here's this dark, deep, black picture of what the flesh is, but then here's a wonderful contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is. And of course, fruit is a manifestation of life within, isn't it? You know, why does an apple tree produce apples? Well, it's because the very nature of the tree, the very life within, produced fruit, doesn't it? And when somebody is indwelt by the Spirit of God, somebody who is truly born again, well, that Spirit of God living within us will want to manifest His life through us, won't He? His life will become manifest because it's inherent in us now. We have this new life, and it will be manifest. It will be seen. The fruit will be evidenced. And so then he lists this fruit of the Spirit. And what a beautiful list, especially in contrast to what we've just seen. This fruit of the Spirit is love, for instance. You know, the flesh, all of those things connected with the flesh are all incredibly self-centered things, aren't they? Whereas love is the very opposite. God's love is love that cares for others. It's interested in the well-being of others. Whereas the flesh, all it's concerned about is self. It doesn't care about the consequences, how it's going to hurt anybody or anything like that. Its main thing is flesh and feeding flesh. and self. And so there's a big contrast there between the two. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, as you look at this fruit, I want to suggest to you that that fruit really is a composite picture of the Lord Jesus. You want to think of love? How could you best describe love? Look at the life of the Lord Jesus. What about joy? Well, he's a man of sorrows, but you know what? He was a joyful man too. He couldn't have looked miserable, because the children would never have come up to the Lord Jesus and wanted him, as it were, to take him up on his lap. He was a man that was filled with joy. He found joy in doing his Father's will. And so love, joy, peace, all of these things were all, as it were, a composite picture of the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that as we allow the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to transform our actions, that more and more we will be like the Lord Jesus. And that's what the world needs to see, isn't it? Wants to see Christ. And so he's saying this fruit, that's what ought to be seen in our lives. And we've got the description here. I've got the notes. You don't have to look at it now. You can look at it in your own time. But then notice this. He says, as he concludes it, he says that against such there is no law, verse 23. Against such there is no law. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, if you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to fear ever offending God. There's no law against being like the Lord Jesus. You can be, it's something God wants you to do. In fact, I like the way the Darby translation puts this verse. It says, God cannot condemn the fruit of his own Spirit. Of course he can. It's the fruit of his own Spirit. He's not going to condemn it. And so the question is, well, how is this produced in the believer's life, this fruit? And we've said that there's this conflict within that every one of us face on a daily basis. On the one hand, there's, now we're saved, there is a desire to do the right thing and to please God. But on the other hand, there's my flesh that's constantly demanding to be satisfied. And I suppose one thing that is important is what we feed us, how we feed ourselves. I've got a statement here. I think it's really good. The old nature, that which we were in Adam, is like a pig or a raven. It's always looking for something unclean on which to feed. And I suggest to you that the flesh and spirit have different appetites. And the one that we feed the most will be dominant. Remember, now we have the Spirit of God living within us, and new nature from God, and we have the flesh within us. And so the question is, what am I going to feed? What am I going to satisfy? And again, how would we feed the flesh? Some of the guys here, what things could you do to feed the flesh, do you think? What kind of things would feed the flesh? Okay, watching TV. What kind of things would you do to feed the spiritual side of your life? Okay, being with God's people, things like that, right? So here's the question. If I spend every evening 4 hours watching television and then read my Bible for 10 minutes before I go to sleep, what do you think the overall impact of that would have on my spiritual life? It wouldn't do much good, would it? Why? What am I feeding? I'm feeding the flesh. On the other hand, if I spend my free time, and all of you have free time, if I spend my free time sat in front of one of these computer games, you know, blowing people's heads off, you know, hour after hour, what's that going to do for my spiritual life? Going to enhance it? Going to hinder it? You know the answer, don't you? What am I feeding, you see? Whereas, on the other hand, if I spend my free time reading the Word of God, reading good biographies, being with God's people, doing things with God's people, going out and witnessing, going out and talking about the Scriptures with people, I'm feeding the new nature, and of course, it's going to make a very great difference into what is going to be manifest in my life. And so, the one we feed is going to be the most dominant. And that's why we need to make sure that we make right choices. Right choices are going to have an impact on your life. They really are. Wrong choices are going to have an impact. And also, we've said about walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience with the Word of God. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be led of the Spirit. Let Him lead and direct us. And again, He's never going to do that in a contrary way to the Word of God. And then another area is the necessary of separation. Look with me at Psalm 1. Very familiar Psalm. But very relevant to our topic here. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So here's somebody, and what marks him out? Well, first of all, there's a clear separation. He's somebody that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't get his advice from ungodly people. He doesn't, as it were, look to them for the big decisions of life. What do you think I should do? Go in and ask somebody ungodly to tell you. Well, you know, they're going to give you wrong advice. They're fleshly people. They're living according to the flesh. And so he, as it were, he's very conscious of who he hangs around with. Nor sitting in, standing in the way of sinners. And so, you know, here you see you're going to a housing estate and there's a gang of lads standing around at a place looking very mischievous, you know. You don't want to be identified with those people. What are they going to lead you into? Are they going to lead you into a path of holiness and godliness? No, it's obvious they're planning some mischievous act. And so the one who is going to be fruitful, he's not going to hang around with that kind of crowd. He's going to separate himself from them. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful. As it were, choosing people who scorn the very things of God as your companions. I'm not going to sit there and enjoy their company and all the rest of it. No, no. He separates himself from those, and then he separates himself to the Word of God. His delight, he says, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And what's the result? He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And what's a tree going to be like that's got a constant supply of water? It's going to be a fruitful tree, isn't it? It's not going to, as it were, wither up and die. It's going to be evergreen. That's the idea. And it says, that brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so what it's telling us is this: if you want fruit in your life, then you've got to choose your companions very carefully. Are these friends going to draw you closer to the Lord or away from the Lord? Choose them carefully. You've got to also choose to devote yourself to the Word of God, delighting in the Word of God, meditating on it day and night. We need to do those things. And if we do those things, there will be a consequence. There'll be fruit. And it will be, there'll be something refreshing and evergreen about our lives, and it'll be a wonderful thing to behold. And so that's what he's stressing here. And then the final section, and we've got 5 minutes, we want to quickly look at it, 2 Peter. And we want to just see here the importance of seeing spiritual virtues as part of our lives and going in for it, actually wanting that, desiring it and going after it. He says in verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. What God is saying here is that I have provided everything you need for a life of godliness. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've got everything you need. What have you got? What has God provided? You got the Word of God, You've got the indwelling Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God living within you. And then you've got Christ in glory interceding for you. You've got everything you need, he's saying, to live a life of godliness. And so we need to understand that. Quit making excuses. You have what it takes. God has provided everything you need for you to live a godly life. Everything. In fact, I was listening on the radio to a Christian, supposedly a Christian program, and there was a lady had called in, and she was mad with her husband and mad with the kids, and she was always shouting at him. She says, "But I want to live a godly life." And the first question the interviewer asked is, "Did your dad shout at you?" I just thought that was a bizarre question. In other words, you know what he's saying is, well, if your dad shouted at you, that's understandable. Where does that leave personal responsibility? It's not there, is it? In other words, that's, you know what that is? This is a Christian radio station I'm listening to. That is psychological nonsense. Your dad could be a mass murderer. Does that mean that you have to go and be a mass murderer? My mother's an alcoholic. Does that mean I have to be an alcoholic? No. It's just nonsense. And what you see, here's the thing. The scripture says, God has provided everything I need to live a life of godliness. I don't have to make excuses. God has provided the needs for me to live a godly life. And so Peter then goes on and he says, well, go in for them. Go in for these things. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, but by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, when we get saved, we become, as it were, partakers of the divine nature, in that a divine person actually comes and lives within us. But what he's saying here is more like this, that we might be more and more like a divine person, like the Lord. That's what he wants us to do, that we might, as it were, partake of the attributes that are seen in the Lord Jesus. Love. God is love. He wants us to be loving people. He's provided what's necessary. We can do that as we allow the Spirit of God to have control in our lives. And we can, as it were, show these things and escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. And he says, beside this, give all diligence. Giving all diligence. Now, what do you think the word diligence means? It's certainly not a word that speaks of laid-back, casual approach, is it? If somebody's diligent, what are they? I mean, they're really throwing themselves into something, aren't they? And what he's saying is, when it comes to the things of God, you know what? Let's not be laid back at this. Let's go in for it. You know, Paul was like that. He said that he was running to win the prize. That's diligence, isn't it? It says that he was beating his body into subjection. That's pretty diligent, isn't it? Here's a man that's going out to win. And so Peter's saying here is this, that you really go in for this. Go in for the things of God. Don't just have a casual relationship with things of God. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and he's saying, really make these things your own. Make them real and living in your life. Really go in for these things. You know, I was up in Pennsylvania last week, and while I was there, I went to a used bookstore, and I bought myself a copy of a biography of C.H. Spurgeon. And, it's called Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans. And I read that book, and it just invigorated me again about what we're doing here at Word Life Teens. You know that Spurgeon had his first pastorate. Now, we don't believe in the office of a pastor, but you forgive me for this illustration. He had his first pastorate when he was 16 years of age. When he was 25, he had preached to the largest gathering of Christians ever in history at that point. He spoke to 23,000 people at 25 years of age. But at 16, he was preaching. And had his first. And what it tells me is this, that we've already mentioned Hudson Taylor. 16, he gives himself to the Lord. When he's 21, he hits China. They still talk about him today. Now here's Spurgeon. The Christian world is still reading his sermons. His sermons were an amazing bestseller all over the world. People were saved reading his sermons, the transcript of his sermons. And he was 16 when he started preaching. And what I'm saying to you is that as young people, go in for the things of God and not half-heartedly. Give all diligence. God can really use your life now, not when you're 25 or 35 or 65. He can use you now as a mighty instrument in His hand. But He'll only do that if you're somebody that gives all diligence. If you just have a laid-back, casual attitude to the things of God, then you'll live a laid-back, casual kind of Christian life. And you'll never really amount to much for God. But Peter says here, look, the things we're talking about, give all diligence, really go in for it. And when it comes to this issue of the flesh and the spirit, remember Amalek. Saul went easy on Amalek. He lost his kingdom. He lost his crown, didn't he? Don't lose your crown because you go easy on Amalek. Take the sword out and run Amalek through the sword. Don't play around with the flesh, but instead walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when it comes to the things of God, I am so impressed with the tremendous potential in your life to really impact things for God. But give all diligence. Go in for this. I'll tell you, this is the most thrilling life there is. Go in for it. Don't play around with it. Go in for it wholeheartedly. And God may take you up. And maybe in this room we might have another Spurgeon. Or another Hudson Taylor. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day we've had together. We're thankful for reminding us of what you think of the flesh. And we've been reminded that the things that are done in the flesh will never please you. In fact, all you want us to do is to take the sword and run it through. So we ask, Father, that in the power of the Spirit of God, we might be able to do that. And that we might be able to walk as led by the Spirit. Allowing the Spirit of God to lead us in worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus, as we've been doing today. But also in a life of obedience that characterizes His blessed life. We ask that we be more like Him. Father, we realize that He was someone who was very diligent in His attitude to Your service. We see how He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. There's determination. There is absolute resolve. We ask, Father, for the young people that are here today, that they might have that kind of resolve to live for You, to honor You, to glorify You, and to not pamper the flesh. To get the balance right, to spend time meditating on the Word of God, making it their delight. To spend time with the people of God, choosing their friends carefully. Recognizing that there are lots of lost people out there, but they're not to be, as it were, our companions. But they're to be people that we win for the Lord Jesus. So again, we ask for Thy help in these things, giving Thee the glory for any good that will come. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.